Certainly a privilege to be with you here today. I don't know about your trip over. Our trip from the other side of Atlanta was pretty watery. I mean, we went through on 285 a couple of troughs there where my wife said, "You didn't look like you knew what you were about to do there." And I said, "I'm not sure I knew what I was about to do there except hold this thing steady and stay in this lane and keep my flashers on." So that said, glad to see you all here today. I think here's the part where I tell an old joke. Do you know what it means when a minister puts a watch or a clock on the lectern? It means absolutely nothing. You knew that. And I took that one from my dad. Now I have to call my dad here. He's teased me a couple of times. He said, "Now that you're ordained, is this the first time you've done something since you've been ordained?" I said, "Yeah." So like one of the things he said is, "Hey, this is your first sermon since you've been an elder." And so now I have to tell him this is the first time I turned on my clock when I was giving a sermon since I've been an elder, because he's found a way to link it to just about everything. Okay, that said, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, we're going to begin in verse 18. 2 Kings 24. And we're getting some background here, if you recall what happens in 2 Kings 24, about the history of Judah in particular. 2 Kings 24, 18 through 20, that's where I'm going. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Then it lists his mother's name, verse 19. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Now you know the history here of both the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and also the kings of the south. That in many instances we would have bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king. So we have this pattern going here. Verse 24, because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. God had had enough. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, if you recall here, and I'll make reference to it numerous times here, much of the story in Daniel and a couple of other places indicate that, and you know this from many of the prophets say in the Old Testament, Israel and Judah, the southern tribe, had been warned multiple times to turn back to God. So that said, let's start reading then in 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So in this instance, we know that the Babylonian army had camped around. And in essence, they said, "We're going to freeze them out. There is no way we're going to let anything in or out." So we wind up with a famine here. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. So we get details here. And at the latter end of the verse, and the king went by way of the plain. So the king escapes as well. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment against him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And so we get this horrific story that then actually happens, that had been prophesied over and over. You know, we read from this account the southern kingdom, which in this case includes Jerusalem, is then conquered by Babylon. If you turn over to Jeremiah 29, we now know that Judah goes into captivity, or the kingdom of Judah, which involved those three tribes in this instance, Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. They go into captivity, and then if we go over to Jeremiah, and I got to find Jeremiah. I'm going the wrong way. Let's go the other direction. Jeremiah 29. And we read then Jeremiah's writings that in many ways parallel what Daniel wrote in his book. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 reads as follows. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. To the priests, the prophets, and all the people from Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So if we go back historically, if you recall, in this instance they had been warned. Then at a given point here, God had empowered Nebuchadnezzar to basically go in and take over. And we read the account here previously in 2 Kings 25, what happened to Zedekiah. And then we read here in verse 1, and we'll then take up with 3, what happens next. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Mini, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." So he sends this letter to them. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons, and take wives for your daughters." Verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray the Lord, for it is in its peace you will have peace." So in essence, he tells the captives, you can't fret about this forever. Go and live as you would otherwise live if you're in Jerusalem. And verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you caused to be dreamed. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years," here's our prophecy, "after are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place, be it Jerusalem, their home. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will deliver you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you out to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." You know, God allowed the tribe, in this instance, tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites to be conquered by the Babylonians for that southern kingdom's disobedience. In essence, for violating the covenant that they had made with God. If you map this in terms of a timeline, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon then besieged Jerusalem 3 times. And if you're going to follow dates here, I'm not going to necessarily do the impossible, but we're going to cover about 150 years here through this message, from about 600 B.C. to 450 B.C. roughly here. Jerusalem was besieged around 605, historically, 597 B.C., and then 587 B.C. And then on each occasion, Nebuchadnezzar took captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, lest that sound like a small thing, if you go read history, this was a 1,000-mile journey. And if you go read further about how Nebuchadnezzar oftentimes dealt with captives, he would oftentimes find ways to make sure that they understood he was boss. In many instances, if you read commentaries, they were oftentimes stripped of their clothes, chained together, and they were not allowed to stop along the way. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar particularly didn't even want them praying to their God, because he didn't want God in this at all. And so in many instances, even when they would slow to pray, or if any praying would go on, then they would wind up killing those individuals. When we read then Jeremiah and Daniel's words regarding these events, we begin to read the urgency, if not desperation, of the southern tribes in particular. Because at a given point here, as prophesied, God said, "You will plead for me, and then I will return." And God allowed that return. If you would turn to Ezra 1, we'll read briefly about the return. Samuel King's Chronicles, Ezra. Ezra 1, we'll only read a couple of verses here. Ezra 1, verse 1. Ezra 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," we got a new king we're dealing with here, "and the word of the Lord," which I'll speak of here shortly, "and the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing this saying, thus says the king, King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. What we then see here is record of Judah's return. You know, if we deal within a timeline of this return, the timeline works this way. If we go right to left, we would deal with Zerubbabel first, who leads the captives back. Then we would deal with Ezra, and then we would deal with Nehemiah. What I thought would be helpful after given that information is that we pose several questions here and we answer them this morning. What specifically occurred at each of these individuals' return to Jerusalem? So that's question one. Secondly, after we get all three of them back to Jerusalem, what was the culmination of their return to Jerusalem? And then thirdly, what do both of these questions, the answers to both, have to do with this day, the Feast of Trumpets? I'm asking that we do the following for the remainder of this message this morning, that we look at the life briefly of Zerubbabel and of Ezra and of Nehemiah to see how this applies in particular to this Feast of Trumpets. And if it helps, we'll deal with Zerubbabel first. Let's first of all talk about who Zerubbabel is and then what he does. We'll talk about Ezra next, who he is and what he does. And then lastly, we'll talk about Nehemiah. And then we'll make sense of this all based upon a certain event that happened to correspond with this Feast of Trumpets. My title today is Three Servants, Restoration, and Reformation. Three Servants, Restoration, and Reformation. Now, at this point, lest the kids feel neglected here, I happen to have made a handout. So any child that's roughly 12, 13, and younger, that's of coloring age at least, I have Mr. McCurdy and Mr. Windsor, if not Mr. Sagai, to hand this out. So if you have a kid near you and that child wants to do or color or do a word search, throw up a hand. I have about 50 copies, which should be plenty here if I've done my numbers right. But I certainly am going to encourage them to hand you one. And then you get a chance to do the word search and do the little maze and also do some coloring while we work our way through that. Let me start then by providing you some sources in terms of background. I went through about five major sources. The Good News Bible Reading Commentary was one, read extensively, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I went to the Jewish Encyclopedia on the web, jewishencyclopedia.com, and then two articles in particular, one from Profiles of Faith from the Good News 1999, Spiritually Restoring a People, according about Ezra, and it's written by a guy I know, Mr. Gerald Ost. And then there is another article that was written by Mr. Mario Siegley that came out in November and December of 1996, and it was also a Profiles of Faith, where it was entitled Nehemiah Portrait of a Leader by Mr. Mario Siegley. So that said, that gives you some background. Before we kind of launch into our story, let's deal with some basics. First of all, we need to kind of think through what we're dealing with. And if it helps, and it certainly helped me in this instance, to get a sense for where do the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll spend a good deal of time in, where do they actually fall chronologically in your Bible? And if you've done some study on this, you know, one of the things that you kind of have to get used to is despite the fact that Ezra and Nehemiah come after Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, if we were to put them chronologically in order, Ezra and Nehemiah would actually probably be two of the last books in the Old Testament. In fact, they would be the last built books because they would wind up numerically, in terms of a timeline, be the last books that we address right around the time of Malachi that then precede that time period where we didn't have any writings before the New Testament. So if it helps you, it helps to, first of all, be clear that they come way late in the game. Despite the fact they come a little earlier in our Bible, they come right chronologically at the end. It also, though, may help, and I'm going to ask if you have some Bible maps, and I certainly would encourage you, in the back of most of my Bibles, I went and flipped through them, I would encourage you at some point during the message to think through where we're dealing with in terms of patterns of movement here and what specifically we're dealing with. And one, I have two maps in particular. The two maps that are going to be helpful for you to look at if you have them in the back of your Bible is one that gives you a general sense of the Middle East. particularly the map that has the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea there to the left or to the west. And you should see Jerusalem, and the only reason why I'm making note of this is because I've already said here, when we deal with Babylon and the captives moving back and forth, we're dealing with 1,000 miles here. And if you look on a map, and if you were basically on my map to go, you know, some ways over, an inch or two over and up, to go east and up, you would find Babylon. Now, it's only important that I point this out because when we speak of Babylon, Babylon had conquered a whole lot of land. And if you would actually, if you would look at your map, that map, the amount of land that the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar in particular, conquered, looks something like a crescent. And when I say a crescent roll, maybe this one makes sense. It started and dipped below Jerusalem, and then like a crescent moon, it goes all the way over. There was a whole lot of land that Babylon at one time had. So I note that on that map, and if you take the time during the message to go over there, because from time to time I'll make reference to this. The other map that I'll have you pay particular attention to in the back is, and I have a second map in mind, is one that shows Jerusalem roughly from the time of David to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, the map that at least I have, and I went through several of my Bibles and it offered the same map, basically shows Jerusalem in particular and the different walls that occurred over time. Okay, so if you go and look briefly, you can see at least by the legend that's offered on my map, the city of David, there's one set of walls. There's also a second set of walls in terms of Solomon's expansion, and then the time of Hezekiah, and then Nehemiah's reconstruction. So Nehemiah will actually extend those walls. So I'll make mention of those maps, and certainly don't take, I mean, at a given point here, I encourage you to go take the time to look at those maps as we're dealing with this information. Okay, so that said, let's deal with Zerubbabel first, and let's deal with the time period here. Given that we already know that they've been conquered around 600 B.C., let's move our way to roughly 70 years later, 536 to 516 B.C. Who was Zerubbabel then? Well, if you go do a little bit of searching in terms of Zerubbabel, I'll give you some basic information. Zerubbabel was a Jew from the tribe of Judah, born in Babylon. He was, in essence, then a captive or a slave, so he was limited in terms of his rights. He was a grandson of Jehoiachin, and if you remember back, I talked about bad king, good king, bad king. Jehoiachin was a bad king, if you want to go read about that. That's in 2 Kings 24. And so, one way or another, though, he was in line for the kings of that time. Zerubbabel is noted in particular of his time then in Babylon as a prince of Judah. So in this instance, he had recognition here. Lastly, then I'll note from Smith's Bible Dictionary that as we begin our story here, Zerubbabel is in Babylon, as we've already noted here, during Cyrus's reign at the time of our story. Now, I guess I should also offer here, I've thrown the names Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and you'll hear me throw Artaxerxes here. If we want to go order here in terms of kings, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king, and then he was taken over, if you remember historically, by Cyrus, the Persian king. And then we kind of skip a couple of kings, and then Artaxerxes, another Persian king, is going to show up for us here later in our writings or our readings. So then, what then did Zerubbabel do? Let's turn to Haggai 2. Haggai 2, and we'll read in verse 1. Zerubbabel was, in this instance, specifically charged with doing something, and Haggai 2, verse 1, tells us what he was charged to do. Haggai 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, now we get then what Zerubbabel was charged to do. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? So he's hearkening back to a time when the temple existed before the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped it out. Verse 4, now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As we then see here, Zerubbabel receives a charge. And that charge, in essence, is to return to Jerusalem. Let's go all the way back to Ezra 1. Ezra 1, and we began by reading Ezra 1. In fact, we read verses 1 through 3 here. But we begin to see here what's then involved with what we addressed in Haggai, and also, as underscored here, what he was responsible for doing. And if you recall, we read verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So Nebuchadnezzar had already been conquered. We're roughly 70 years later, just shy there. And he made a proclamation, verse 4, and whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus was telling them, I'm inspired by God to let you return. And when you go back, I want you to rebuild it the way it was. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The only thing I might point out here is, as a reminder here, if we're reading Judah and Benjamin, priests and Levites, if you recall, not all Levites were priests. You could be a Levite of the Levitical priesthood, of the Levitical household, but not be a priest. So there's a distinction made there. In verse 6, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And note even what King Cyrus does here, verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. What had he done? He had gone and ransacked that place. He had taken everything. Remember back the description of what Solomon had done in building the temple? He'd taken all those things. And he'd taken them all to Babylon. In some instances, they were so heavy, they couldn't even, it was all incredibly difficult just to move them. So they ransacked them, and then we wind up with this long list here in one of these instances that lists all the stuff that had been taken. And then the Persian king, Cyrus, comes and conquers Nebuchadnezzar, and at a given point is inspired by God to say, take this stuff back. We're going to go rebuild this temple. King Cyrus also brought out the articles, verse 7, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. So then what does Zerubbabel do? He hears this, he gets the charge, and how many people answer the call? Right around 50,000 people, just shy there. The numbers vary depending on commentary. But 50,000 people then say, we'll go the 1,000 miles back, because that's our home. And they do this. And then if you flip to Zechariah 4, Zechariah 4, verse 4, notes what's provided here in Zechariah 4, verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So Zechariah is speaking here. And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. And so what we pick up here in Zechariah 4, verses 4 through 8, as we get going further, verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And then it goes further in terms of what Zerubbabel's responsibilities were in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. So that said, we between 536 and 516, then Zerubbabel is responsible for returning to Jerusalem. 50,000 individuals go with him. You know, along these lines then, the article, as I already mentioned here, Ezra Spiritually Restoring People, notes the following from the Good News. Zerubbabel and his countrymen did indeed return, but they faced considerable opposition to the monumental project. In essence, what did they wind up doing? They went all the way back, and then their job was to rebuild the temple. But in many instances, sometimes by infighting, sometimes by enemies, they were sidetracked. Their focus, as noted here, was shifted to building houses for themselves because they had to live somewhere. But the exhortations from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah then corrected the problem. Zerubbabel and his workmen got back on track and eventually completed the temple around 516. So what we then find is 70 years later, we have a fulfillment of prophecy. And we would think it would all end nicely, but it doesn't. While Zerubbabel winds up instrumental in physically building the temple, the people are in sore need of repair, spiritual repair. And 70 years then pass. And we show up then at 457 B.C. And along comes our next leader, Ezra. So who was Ezra and what did he do? Well, like Zerubbabel, Ezra was also of the tribe of Judah. He was still in Babylon for us. He was a slave or a captive born there. Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron through Eleazar. Ezra was a member of a priestly family. And in particular, Ezra was a very skilled scribe, very dedicated to God and knowledgeable of the law of Moses. So then what does he do 70 years after, in this case, Zerubbabel has returned to Jerusalem and built the temple? Well, he becomes the next guy in line to go back. Ezra 7. Now, it gets easy for us for a while because we're going to stay in Ezra for a while. I've had you flipping frantically forward and backward. We're going to sit here for a little while and we're going to read. Ezra 7, verse 1. Ezra 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, remember we listed our kings, our foreign kings? In this instance, we went from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus to now Artaxerxes, and there's a little span of time there between Cyrus and Artaxerxes, but we're in the time of Artaxerxes now. Had a whole lot of deaths if you go read history on this. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Syria, the son of Azariah, the son of, and we go a whole lot of sons here, verse 10, they're important, don't get me wrong here, I'm just not going to read them right now. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. In essence, what we find in that one singular verse is we have this individual for us, Ezra in particular, incredibly dedicated to God's word and incredibly knowledgeable of God's word. And we keep reading then in verse 11. Now, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. I find this amazing, and I'll interject here, that at given times, God, we know this, will intervene with these foreign kings. Despite the fact we oftentimes think that they're just out to conquer other lands, God particularly, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar, and you and I know this, and Cyrus, and in this instance, Artaxerxes, inspires them to do something. So we read about this. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all of those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which is with the king and his counselors, have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And we could then go through here about what they were then responsible for doing. But in short, if we jump all the way forward to verse 21, Artaxerxes says, I want you to go back. and I want you to take these things back, and I'm giving you the opportunity to return. Verse 21, And I, Artaxerxes, the king, who do issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra, the priest, scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 bays of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, there might be the tip-off. He's trying to kind of hedge his bets here, isn't he? I'll acknowledge God. I'm inspired to acknowledge God, but it'll also help me as well. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, and all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. What's he then telling them? Well, with Zerubbabel, we had the physical temple restored. Artaxerxes comes on and sees the people in disarray and knows the background of the story, and he says, I want you to go set up spiritual restoration. Ezra 8, verse 15. Now I gathered them, in this instance, Ezra, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none. And then I sent to Eleazar, Ariel, and then many of these leaders, also back into the verse 16, also for Joriab and Elnathan, men of understanding. What he wanted to do is call out, because what he wanted was spiritual restoration and the setting up of many of these offices, and he didn't have these people. So he called out to those ones particularly that he knew God's law and would restore spiritual order here. Verse 18, and I gave them a command for Iddo, the main chief, or the chief man at the place Casapha, and I told them that they should say what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, that they should bring us servants for the house of God. Verse 18. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the son of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers and 18 men. And so what we then find here is that he kind of equips his team. He's blessed here with being able to know who spiritually would help restore this land. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king. So in this instance, once he gets his group together, I'm jumping ahead and kind of giving us some background on verse 22, he's told by Artaxerxes to return. And he knows he's going to be going through foreign lands, and he's at risk for being taken captive there. And he's torn here about asking for an army to go with him or not go. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, we had said to him, the hand of our God is upon all those good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So what does he do? He's fearful. He said, God's going to take care of us. So then he's on a fence about, well, do I ask for an army to go with me or not? Well, I've told him that God's going to take care of us. Verse 23, so we fasted, and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And if you drop all the way to verse 35, we then see them return to Jerusalem. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, verse 35, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. And then we list, it's not a good day to be an animal, 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs. I mean, if you had any of these, you know, if you look close to a bull, you were hiding on this day. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, what had happened there in this instance? At a given point here, Ezra had asked the people in Babylon who had been held captive, who wants to go with, I'm going back to Jerusalem, who's with me? First round, we had high 40,000s. In this instance, we have 1,750 that go back. A whole lot less go back. And in particular, if you then read the accounts, many of these individuals had to do in particular with the offices that in this case, Ezra knew had to be there and their families. So he was bringing them back. So we get a lot smaller group of people. Let's then move to Ezra 9, and we'll continue with the story there. Ezra 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands." So he gets back to Jerusalem, and he says, "I've got to right this ship." And we read further at the latter end of verse 1, "The Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of this land with respect to the admonition of the Canaanites, the Hittites," here are bad influences, "the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." What had happened there? Well, in this instance, you know how this is, when you're in the world, we're not to be part of the world, but oftentimes that influence occurs. And had it occurred here? Oh, yeah. And it occurred here big time. Verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Even the leaders had gone out and done this thing that they'd been told not to do. If you drop to verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose." Now we get Ezra's reaction once in Jerusalem. "From my fasting and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." And if you then read here about the way in which he prays and how the people react, it's really moving. I mean, in this instance, he throws himself before God and the people all come to see this. And then we move all the way to verse 13. "And after all this... And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds," so in this case, Judah comes back and they see what's going on, "since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance," they in essence say, "Should we break your commandments no more? We should not." So then what we see then from verse 13 is they begin to recognize how far they'd strayed. And in Ezra 10, verse 1, we then get the tail end of Ezra's story. "Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men and women and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." In this instance, they finally recognized what they were doing. Verse 3, "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to law." Now I'm going to let that one sink in. I want you to think about what he just said there. Here were the people of Judah, these tribes, who had intermarried with all these neighboring nations. And what they're throwing down the gauntlet here is, if you're married to someone foreign, or if you have a foreign wife, you're no longer married. You're going to send these people off. And the reason why I think that's tough, because if you even think about it in modern terms here, for you at a given point to say, you know, "I've been married to you for 15, 20 years, and this is where it's in, because in terms of obedience, this is what I must do," and that's exactly what they did. Verse 7, "Then Ezra arose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever could not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the congregation of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because, is this, we're dealing with this today, because of the heavy rain. Verse 10, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel.'" Verse 11, "Now therefore, make confession to the Lord our God of our fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And what does the congregation do? Then all the congregation answered and said, yes, as you have said, we must do. They acknowledge this. Verse 13, but there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us. And if you read through the remainder of this section of Scripture, it then took time to actually go through house by house and say, this is a foreign wife. You have to put her out. Those are now foreign children. They have to be put out. Verse 17 then will end with Ezra. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken wives. And then we see the separation there at that time forward. Going back to the Good News article I mentioned before, spiritually restoring a people, Ezra, spiritually restoring a people, Mr. Gerald Oss writes this, God recognized Ezra as a man of judgment. His principles led him to resolutely oppose sin. He was willing to sacrifice his own needs and encourage others to do so, to extol and to honor God. And he did this at all costs. So we have the temple restored. We believe here, Judah spiritually restored. And despite the fact that it seems like our story could end now, it doesn't. The Israelites, and in this case Judah in particular, the southern kingdom, acted as Judah, the southern kingdom, always acted through the Old Testament. 13 years pass. The temple in Jerusalem now stands, and those of the southern kingdom have resolved to follow God. But in this instance, they're somewhat lukewarm in that. And in particular, the walls of Jerusalem, if you go back to the map that I mentioned earlier about the city of David, about Jerusalem, have never been fixed. And because of this, the people then, as Mr. West was speaking of earlier, live in fear. They live in fear every day. The time it is 444 BC, and along comes Nehemiah. So then who is Nehemiah and what did he do? Well, Nehemiah, like Zerubbabel and Ezra, was a Jew born in Babylon. And this too makes him a slave in Babylon. In terms of his lineage, some commentaries actually identify him as a stepson of Esther. His principal job was cupbearer to the king. And if you recall what that means, he was basically responsible for making sure that no poison was put into the cup that the king drank. And by many counts and commentaries, he was a eunuch and deeply devoted to God. So then we flip forward from Ezra to Nehemiah. And I'm going to ask you to turn forward to what oftentimes is called by commentaries Ezra 2. Let's go to Nehemiah 1. And we'll pick up the story of now Nehemiah in this case and track what he did. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chisli, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, and Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. So this individual had come back with Hananiah with the 1,000 miles. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. So despite the fact we might think that everything was fine, it wasn't. The walls of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, Nehemiah says, that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. And up through verse 7, we have acted very corruptly. Now, he still had some sense of what was going on at the time. Now, we didn't have email and we didn't have phones, but information still got back and forth. For we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. In this instance, then, Nehemiah because he's close to the king shortly here, winds up approaching the king. And if we make our way then to chapter 2, verse 1, he then internalizes this. And he starts feeling like he can play a role in this. And Nehemiah 2, verse 1 says the following: "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took," Nehemiah, the cupbearer, "the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' Then I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste?'" So what do we got? You know, if you think back, with Adar Re restored a temple, we had over 50,000 people there. We thought we had spiritual restoration in this instance. And yet, in reality, as Nehemiah presents this to Artaxerxes, it's still bleak. In fact, it's incredibly bleak. "The gates are burned with fire," verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to God," smart thing to do, "and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" And so what happens? God intervenes again. In this instance, Artaxerxes says, "Yes, you can return to Jerusalem." And so he winds up in this instance not only providing him letters, but he provides him an army to go back. And we find our way in 2 verse 13, despite the fact we would think, given what he's already kind of been commissioned with by Artaxerxes, that he would go in and he would, you know, kind of throw everything to the wind and say, "We're rebuilding it." But Nehemiah is pretty smart here. In chapter 2 verse 13, he winds up, rather than going and stirring up a whole lot of mess, he decides to go look at the walls first without telling the leaders within Jerusalem what he's doing. So 2 verse 13 tells us the following: "And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire." So he views all of this at night. And then through chapter 3, he does the following. After looking at all this, he starts to think through, how best do we rebuild these walls to make Jerusalem safe again? And he winds up recognizing that it's best to assign the work to particular families. And he's very wise in who he actually assigns. By assigning certain families to certain areas of the wall, he winds up saying, "Go take ownership of this." You know what this kind of reminds me of in a strange way? And it's a weak parallel here. You ever go riding down the road and there are these signs that this strip of highway is taken care of by? Okay, this is not very much different than that. In this instance, he actually said to the families, "Go take responsibility for this section of the wall." And then he goes to the next family, "And you go take responsibility for the next." And he prioritized it according to hierarchy and rank, so that when they go back, that there was a certain amount of, pride's not the right word, but honor in building that section of the wall. And we see that through all of Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah and his countrymen, then, you would think, would just go and build. But that's not how this works. Nehemiah 4 verse 9 tells us, as you recall by the story here, that in this instance, despite the fact we thought he had, you know, he'd been given this decree by Artaxerxes, the walls built, everyone around them didn't want this to happen. They didn't want Jerusalem, you know, with impenetrable walls again. So what are they doing? They're creating ways to either divert them or kill them. And so we read Nehemiah 4, verse 9. Let's read verse 7. "Now it happened when Sanballat," and I'll read further, "and the Ashdabites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." They, in essence, at this point, had to have individual soldiers on the wall with them for this to wind up succeeding. Now, you can track this through Nehemiah 5 and Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah, from this point forward, doesn't let his countrymen's infighting, which are noted in Nehemiah 5, 12 through 13, nor lack of money in Nehemiah 5, 13 through 17. In fact, as many commentaries point out, be it that he was a cupbearer to the king, he was wealthy. Many commentaries will tell you that he took out of his own pocket, in many cases, his own money to ensure that those people weren't cheating each other and that their basic needs were supplied. He doesn't let lack of money, nor diversion, nor deception to enter the temple, in this instance, divert him. And I note the whole notion of deception because Shimei in Nehemiah 6 verse 11 tried to get him to go into the temple to cause sacrilege so that he could then point at him and say, see, the guy who's trying to have the walls rebuilt has committed sacrilege against the Lord. And Nehemiah is smart in doing this. He's provided God's wisdom there. Nehemiah in Nehemiah 6 verse 14 also then overcomes his own fear. Through all of this, Nehemiah 6, verse 14, he writes the following: My God, remember Tobiah, Sanballat, according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So we recognize here that he had fear. And we then read, if you drop from Nehemiah 6, verse 14 to verse 16, what happens? Let's go with verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 27th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, that may not seem like much, but again, I'm going to send you back to your map if you haven't looked at your map in a while. Because the amount of territory that they had to cover in closing those walls was nothing less than astounding. And in 52 days, he does this. Verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by us. No, that this work was done by God. In less than 2 months, Nehemiah had helped to repair Jerusalem's wall. He had physically restored it. And in this instance, the citizens of the city were safe. But the most important part of the story I've left off here. Nehemiah 7, verse 73. Nehemiah 7, verse 73. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Notice what happens next. In fact, let's do something here. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and read one date here. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That sounds like a familiar date. Now let's go all the way back to Nehemiah 8, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's today. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, from the morning until midday. Now, so that we're clear here, what does that mean? He basically read for 6 hours. 6 hours. And no one left. Before the men and women and all those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which had been made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, and we have a whole list of individuals, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I jumped over something here, and forgive me for doing so. We had talked through Nehemiah through all of this, and then we get back up here to, in this instance, Nehemiah 8, And we have Ezra doing these things. Ezra hadn't gone anywhere. In fact, Ezra was already noted here, was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And so then we find our way back to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen. And then drop to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra, priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why'd they weep? Because they know they'd been doing wrong for a long time. And they recognized in this instance how wrong they'd been. Verse 10, and he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Along these lines, the United's Bible commentary reads the following. The feast in Nehemiah is observed with exuberant gladness, reminiscent of the great joy at the renewal of the Passover over under Hezekiah and at the revival under Josiah. This was a wonderful time, with the book of the law being read from each day. And indeed, God's law brings great joy in understanding the truth and much more in living it. What we then see from these three individuals, from Zerubbabel, from Ezra, and from Nehemiah, is we see very distinct roles that these individuals play. It's probably good that we ask ourselves at some point, what should we take from these individuals? And so I pose this as we near the latter end of this message. From Zerubbabel's account, we're reminded that we must be builders. I don't know if you know this. Zerubbabel means builder. We have a role in the construction of the temple. That temple where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. You probably remember this passage. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul's letter to Ephesus says the following in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's you, and that's me. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What do we then take from Zerubbabel's story? We're a part of this spiritual temple, aren't we? We're being built. That's what we need to take from Zerubbabel's story. What about from Ezra's story? Well, Ezra's story reminds us that we are comforted by God when we worship him. You know, how many times have you gone through the front end of Paul's writings? In fact, I'll take you to 2 Corinthians 1. And been reminded of how God comforts us. 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll just read a couple of verses here. As with many openings on Paul's writings, he writes something very close to this. We'll just read 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll read verse 1, and then we'll drop to verse 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are also in Achaia. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. That's exactly what Mr. West talked about, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by. Maybe this is not such a surprise. Ezra means comforter. Certainly we are to learn, we are comforted by God in Christ, and we have opportunity to comfort others. What do we take then lastly from Nehemiah? Nehemiah's story reminds us that God governs. In this instance, Nehemiah's name means governor. The interesting thing here is God actually allows us a role in that governing process. 1 Corinthians 11. We read 1 Corinthians 11 at the Passover each year. I guess what I'm oftentimes struck by is what the latter end of 1 Corinthians actually says and its meaning for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, because we don't evaluate ourselves, we don't judge ourselves, and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the surrounding nations, with the world. Therefore, let my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat it at home. Unless you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when he comes, or when I come. So what do we learn from Nehemiah? We learn that governance is an important part of God's truth. And we learn that we play some role in governing. And certainly we should learn to govern. You know, today I posed three questions at the beginning of the message. What occurred when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem? What was the culmination of that return? And we read of that in Nehemiah 8, that all the people stood when the law was read. And what did these questions have to do with this sacred day? That particular event occurred on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. We began the message in 2 Kings 25, where we learned of Judah's captivity. God allowed Judah, Benjamin, the priests, and the Levites to be conquered for their disobedience. The books of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and elsewhere give us a glimpse of the urgency that the tribes experienced as they beseeched God to return to their homeland. Zerubbabel returned with 50,000. Ezra returned with fewer, and Nehemiah did as well. God uses Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah to remind us how he worked with his people. You know, individually, each story offers us a character trait. Builder, comforter, governor, that we should work to develop with Christ's help. Traits that afford freedom as we obey God. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, latter end of the chapter. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26 reads as follows. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Certainly, those character traits that we get from each of those stories, we should strive to develop. As well, though, their stories remind us that at some time in the near future, as Mr. West talked about, Jerusalem will again be a focal point of restoration and reformation. Jesus Christ will return to this earth and defend his people, and he will restore them and their land, and he will set up rule from Jerusalem. He will lead Judah and Israel in spiritual reformation. You and I are privileged today to understand this impending event. Let these lessons of these three men motivate you and me to increase our own spiritual growth as we move through this Feast of Trumpets and the coming Feast of Atonement, Tabernacles, and Last Great Day.